What could you get that can provide everything that you would ever need or want? Would money do it? What about $1 million? Would that be enough? What about $1 billion? And we talk about billionaires. Can that provide you with health? Can $1 million provide you with life? With true loving friends? Or with the security that God loves you and that He is on your side always? Could it buy forgiveness of sin? If money cannot give you that assurance, what could give you everything that you ever need or want? Would religious rituals be enough? Can you come up with a sacrifice good enough that will grant you acceptance before God? Is there a certain amount of deprivation or mistreatment of your body that can assure you that God has forgiven you, or that God has forgiven one of your sins? Is there a magic prayer that can provide the forgiveness of one sin? Can you beat your body and sleep on the... How many times do you have to beat your body and sleep on the floor to atone for just one of your sins? So is there something that can provide everything that you need or ever want? The answer to this question is most likely no. You cannot come up with a gift that will get you God's favor. Because that's all we need and want. We need God in our side. There is no fasting, sleeping on a hard surface, beating your body that can provide the forgiveness for even one of your sins. No amount of money that can acquire God's favor for you, or amount of money that can buy true loving friends or health or life. The things that you need most in life must be given to you. For example, a baby. What does a baby need to survive? Baby food and water. Can he obtain it if he cries very hard and no one gives him what he needs? No. They are out of his or her reach. And the same with us. The things that we need the most need to be given to us. They are also out of our reach in our own means. Our spiritual account, the way that we can get favor from God, is broken. It's empty. We have nothing on it. Isaiah says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. You don't have enough to atone for just one of your sins. Even the Old Testament sacrifices did not provide complete satisfaction for the problem of sin. That's why they had to do it over and over and over. That's what the book of Hebrews points out. If the sacrifices were sufficient, one sacrifice would have done it. But they were not sufficient, and people brought one after one after the next, year after year, month after month, sin after sin. And still, they did not cover or atone for one sin. So we cannot do anything to get what we need and the most. But this morning I want to tell you that even though you cannot do anything, there is someone willing and wanting to provide what you need. God has no obligation to forgive any of your sins. He doesn't owe you anything. God has no obligation to listen to any of your prayers or grant you not even one of your petitions. He's not a genie in a bottle that because you found Him, He will give you three desires or even one desire of what you want. But I can assure you of one thing. He is full of grace. His grace is so abundant that it should blow our minds just thinking about it. And this morning I would like us to meditate in the riches of God's grace. The riches of God's grace. So please turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We started this book last week. So we're still in chapter 1. I want to look at verses 7 to 14. And let's go to the Lord in prayer before continuing. Lord, I pray that You will open our eyes, our spiritual eyes this morning, and help us to see what your grace is all about. Help us to see that all spiritual blessings, every single spiritual blessing have been given to us in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that so that we can respond with gratitude for what you have done for us. And help us to dwell in these texts, record these texts in our minds, and digest it so that we can remember this as we go through life, that what we need is your help every single day, Lord, and that what really truly satisfies our souls and our needs, our material and physical needs, as well as our spiritual needs, is what you can give us. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. The epistle to the Ephesians has been called the queen of the epistles, the quintessence of Paulinism, the crown of Paul's writings. What we're, this epistle we're looking at is probably, some consider that among the epistles bearing the name of St. Paul, there is none greater than this epistle. As I mentioned last week, this was not written because there was a problem in Ephesus. Paul probably had in mind the problem in the church in Colossae, which was written at the same time. But Paul, he's in jail. He doesn't know if he's going to come out alive or not from he's in jail with Nero, being the emperor. And now from history, we know that he did come out alive. And in fact, in Philippians later, when he's a little more cheerful and he knows, I know that your prayers will result or will end up in my freedom. But when he writes this letter, he's also has been in jail for about 4 or 5 years from Caesarea. Well, he was captured in Jerusalem, moved to Caesarea. Then he had shipwreck, and then God saved him from that shipwreck, and now he's all the way down in Rome. And that's why he writes this letter. If Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, and the book of Romans, Paul wrote it to explain the gospel to the Romans, and that's how Martin Luther called it, the purest expression of the gospel. Ephesians is the most sublime and majestic expression of the gospel. Spurgeon said, oh, I have that one. The epistle to the Ephesians is a complete body of divinity. In the first chapter, you have the doctrines of the gospel. In the next, you have the experience of Christians. And before the epistle is finished, you have the precepts of the Christian faith. Whosoever would see Christianity in on treatise, let him read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the epistle to the Ephesians. And hopefully this will become one of your favorite epistles, because it is a summary and a great explanation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This epistle opens up after the salutation with one of the longest sentences in Paul's writing. In fact, we are not going to look at a whole sentence this morning. We're only looking at a part of a sentence. The sentence in Greek starts in verse 3 and goes all the way to verse 14. Last week we all saw the first part of the sentence. Now we're going to look at the last part of the sentence. But this sentence is the equivalent of an Old Testament psalm of praise to God the Father. In this sentence, Paul is praising God for having blessed believers with every spiritual blessing. In verse 3, that's where the sentence starts, and he said, blessed, and he doesn't even have a verb in Greek, blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he started listing off some of those blessings. And I asked the question last time, well, why do I care about spiritual blessings? But then when he started explaining them, then you realize, oh, that's why I care about the spiritual blessings. And the first blessing that he listed, the one at the top of his list, is the election by God. God chose us even though he knew that we did not meet his standards and we missed the mark. And as I mentioned, sometimes we like to choose things, but then we don't want God to choose, even though he is freer and he has more, freedom of the will than everybody else. Then he's truly free to choose what is right and wrong. And He, in His knowledge of our sinfulness, He still chose us to be part of His people. In fact, to be adopted into His family. We are chosen because God wanted us to be His, and not because we were doing something that pleased Him. The purpose of the teaching of election, when we find it in the Scriptures, is that we might have security of salvation. It's for the believer's benefit. It's not for us to discuss or argue about election or condemnation of other people. The purpose is for our own profit, that we might be sure and completely certain that God loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world. All, as He started, every spiritual blessing in verse 3 has been given to us. The second thing that He mentions in His list of why should we praise God? Well, I should praise Him because He wanted me. And that's why He revealed Himself to me. He chose me to be with Him for the rest of my existence. Not even just life, but the rest of my existence with Him forever and ever. Secondly, God the Father has taken all the steps so that we can be adopted into His family with full rights as His son or daughter. Just like Jesus Christ is His son. So in verse 4, just as He... verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. And why did He... It's just like usually a baby doesn't get to choose the parents, the baby that will adopt him or adopt her. Usually the parents or people who want to be parents start making everything, or taking all the necessary steps to be able to adopt a baby. But usually the baby doesn't have much to say, maybe at the end. But the process of adoption, the father had to start that process. And Paul says, you need to thank God because He has adopted you into His family. He took all the necessary steps so that you could be His son or His daughter. And now, we're going to look at the amazing riches of His grace as we finish looking at the end of this sentence, of this in this letter. The riches of His grace are not seen only in God the Father choosing and predestining us, giving us the destiny or the future of being His son or His child. But also we see that the riches of God's grace in the whole Trinity. In verses 7 to 12, we're going to see the riches of God's grace through the work of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 13 and 14, we're going to see the vast riches of God's grace through the Holy Spirit. So, in this sermon, I just want you to contemplate, to admire, to meditate on the riches of God's grace. So, God's grace forgives sin. Forgiveness is man's greatest need. Without forgiveness, there is not a chance of having any communion with God or receiving any of His benefits. Your life comes from God. God was planning to forgive when He let you live to get to know Him. God was planning to forgive when He, before you were born, when He sent Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago to die on the cross. But we are told that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Even before Adam committed his sin, God was planning to forgive, because forgiveness is the greatest need that we have. Without forgiveness, God cannot give us all His benefits, and much less every single spiritual blessing as we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a chance to get help from God without forgiveness. Something we heard this morning is that God doesn't excel one attribute in expense of the other. God will not just forgive without fulfilling also what His justice demands, which is the complete payment for the sin. So God planned all along to forgive. So in verse 7 we have, that's where we start, in Him, in Christ, well, in the Beloved, as Paul calls him. He's just full of praise. He's just rejoicing in this good news of the gospel. And he says, in him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. I think redemption through his blood and forgiveness of his sins, and forgiveness of sins, are two parallel ideas. He puts them together, not as synonyms, but just as two parallel ideas that have the same idea, that without dealing with sin, you cannot enjoy God's grace. So in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption has the idea of, and it's something that we're not very familiar with because we don't have slaves in our society. But redemption has the idea of someone who is taken by, or someone or something that is taken by someone else that shouldn't be in possession of that person. They could be applied to the land. For example, if someone got very poor in Israel, and they didn't have enough money to feed their family, they could sell their property. It would be something similar to a mortgage. But basically, you would sell it to someone that would give you money for that, and then you would lose it. And in God's mind, God is the owner of the land, and that piece of land shouldn't be in other person's hands, but it is because of need. And therefore, that land needed to be redeemed so that it could be given back to its rightful owner, whom God had in mind. But the same thing with slaves. You have the idea of a slave who could be free, but he has no money to pay for his freedom. And that was our situation in sin. We were slaves to sin, and we want to be free, but we have no means to provide that freedom for ourselves. And redemption is not just a transfer of the title of slave. It's like, okay, he's your slave. I pay you money. Now he's mine. Now he's my slave. But that's not what redemption is. It's, I pay the price. I'm losing. But I want him or her free. I'm going to pay the money for this land. It's not going to come to me, but it's going to go to its rightful owner. And that's what redemption is. It's all about. And he said, in the riches of his grace, God has redeemed us. And then he says, through his blood. Some people have a mystical view of the blood of Christ. And people, I've seen it in Mexico, I've seen it here, people pray to the blood. And they invoke the blood of Christ when they have problems. Because of the blood of Christ, I tell you, devil, go away. And they feel that there is certain mystical power to that blood of Christ. I set the blood of Christ before you. You need to flee, or evil, flee, or whatever. And I've seen it. But that's not what this is referring to in the gospel. Blood is referring to the sacrificial debt that Christ paid. And it's not, I mean, if God could have made Christ be born now and had just a blood transfusion, then he just gives his blood, he gets someone else's blood, and all paid for sin. But it's not, that's why blood is not referring just to blood itself. It refers to the whole sacrifice. It just stands for the work of Christ on the cross. It is what he did on the cross what gives you that freedom. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that in Matthew 10. Jesus called to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. And the disciples were trying to discuss, oh, I'm going to be the greatest there. I want to sit at your right hand and your left, Christ, when Jesus, when you come and you're king, I want to sit next to you, which means I'm going to be the second most important person in the kingdom. But Jesus tells them, no, that's not going to be. He said, whomever desires to become great among you will be your servant. If you want to be great, you need to become a diaconos, a servant. But in fact, if you want to be the first one next to me, you need to become a slave. And then thinking of slavery, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, the payment for redemption for many. It was his life So it can be said his life or his blood was what paid the ransom so that we can be free. And this is just out of the riches of God's grace. But then we also see that forgiveness of sin comes along with that redemption. God couldn't leave us just free from sin without demanding the price of the penalty of sin. So, in order for us to be able to be part of His family, our sin needed to be forgiven. And that forgiveness of sin is what opens the door for us to be able to receive the rest of God's blessings. No forgiveness of sin, no more blessings from God, besides whatever He wants to give us. Then He forgives us, and then He makes us accepted into His family. The second thing here in this passage, as we admire the riches of God's grace, is the forgiveness of sin. Now, God could have just said, you are forgiven, you are free, go your way, see you, adios, bye-bye. That would have been great, to a certain extent. But He goes one step further. He goes one more step in His grace. Verse 8. It is the riches of His grace, or His grace which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The God's grace gives you not just forgiveness of sin, but it gives you Jesus Christ Himself, which is God's greatest treasure. And let me explain this one. This one is going to be the next verses, 8 to 12. So He says, God planned that forgiveness, and He made it abound, that grace, toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He did it in a wise manner so that all His attributes are completely, all the demands of His attributes are fulfilled. What His justice demands is fulfilled, is met on the cross. What His love demands is fulfilled. He gives it to people. What His grace demands, said, I just want, and that's the thing about salvation. God doesn't owe it to anybody. He can just give it to whoever He wants. So, all His attributes met. There is even a psalm, justice and righteousness. No, righteousness and grace met. Oh, they kiss. Yes. Which, basically, God was already dealing with all His attributes as He was thinking how to deal with men's sinfulness. But in His wisdom and knowledge, He made to us the mystery of His will. So not only He saves you, but then He comes along to you and He said, let me tell you what I'm doing. And here mystery has to do with something that was secret in the past, but now it is revealed. And it's not secret like in some of the religions, like to become a Mason, from the Masons, they have all these secret things that you do, some rituals that are secret. And only if you are one of them, they are revealed to you and you have to... different things. I won't try to describe them. But many religions, it was only for those who have been initiated in them could learn the secrets of the power of the dark or whatever it is. But the secret, when we have a mystery in the Bible, it's something that God hadn't explained to His people, but now He reveals it to His people. So now God set us free through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then He says, come, let me tell you what I'm doing. So what is my will? What do I want? And He says, He's making known to us the mystery of His will, not because He has to, but according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. And verse 10 has the mystery that in the dispensation, word that we don't use much here, that in the arrangement or in the plan, in His plan of the fullness of time, He might gather together in all one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. When God created the world, the idea was, God rules, everybody submit to His rule, harmony, perfect, no one rebels because we like the way that God rules and God likes the way that things are done. But then sin comes into the picture, and then there is rebellion against God. And other people want to rule. Satan wants to rule. He's known as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We have kings who want to be kings over the rest of the people. And then people who don't want to submit to kings, but then they want to be kings themselves. And they fight. And they try. Now we have kingdoms all over the place. Even the there are powers and principalities that we don't see in the spiritual world which are also at war. So basically we have a plurality of rulers. But God's plan, he says, in the fullness, when the times are fulfilled, in the right time, in the time that I have appointed, I'm going to make Christ the sole ruler of everything that there is, in heaven, on earth. Because of what he has done, he will be in control of everything again. King Nebuchadnezzar had a little picture of that when he saw in that dream, that image that he saw, the head of gold, the arms of silver, the bronze, and then iron in the feet, and then actually the feet, iron mixed with clay. But then at the end, a big rock, not cut by human hands, came over and smashed the image and made it into smithereens. It just went into 1,000 pieces, and then that rock became a mountain that covered the whole earth. And he says, this is my plan. In the book of Colossians, the way that he explained it is that he wants Christ to have the preeminence in everything, to be the first in everything. He's the first one from the dead, to come up from the dead. He's the first one among many brethren. He is the first one over all creation. He is the first one about, he gave him as a head to principalities and powers and all these spiritual powers, because he will be the head. And that's why he's going to get a name that is above every name. And as I mentioned before, this name means a title that is above every other title. Men want to have titles and king, emperor, ruler. They probably don't want to be dictators, but I mean, they don't want to be called dictators because of the negativity of that, but they want to be dictators. But Christ's title is going to be above everything else, and that's the secret that he has here. And he says he has made known to us the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation or in the management arrangement, in the plan of the fullness of times, that he might gather together. And that word gather together doesn't mean gather together. It means to bring everything together under the control of one person. It is gathered together, but gathered together under, in Greek it has the word kephale, which is where we get cephalus, brain, head. He's going to get under one head everything. Every single thing he's bringing together. So this is bringing everything together under the control of one person in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. That is the plan of God. But then how does that relate to his grace? Well, he's going to be king. Well, what about me? Well, verse 11. In him, we also have obtained an inheritance. If you have an NIV, it doesn't say we have obtained an inheritance. It says, in him we have been chosen. But that chosen is a different word from the verse 4. This choosing is choosing by lot. Like, it implies a supernatural of divine intervention. Basically, it has more the idea of appointing us as heirs. But not as an heir who is going to inherit just a piece of land, like when someone passes away and then you get whatever they had, cars, clothes, whatever. But here, this is what we are inheriting, is a part in the fullness of time. When Christ becomes the leader, when he becomes the head of everything, when everything is gathered under one head, we are going to be appointed to be, to obtain, to be part of that inheritance, to receive a portion, to be a portion in that kingdom will be allotted to us. And it might be, and it's going to be more than just a piece of land. And of course, Christ said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you so that wherever I am, you can be also. And he's talking about the physical place where you will go and live. But it will involve more than that. That's why he says we're going to reign with Christ together. We're going to share his rulership. We're going to share in his glory. And that is our inheritance. In, maybe in Old Testament words, it would be, God is my portion. God, I'm going to be part of God's, the people who live in the palace where God is. I'm going to be part of God's court. I'm going to share in everything that God has. I have been made a participant of that. I have been appointed or chosen for that. Or the other translation that they, that most of the translations have, I have obtained an inheritance. But sometimes when we think about the inheritance, we think about a physical place. But that's, it's more than that, that that God is promising it, promising us. And he said, that's what you need to worship God the Father. That's what you need to praise or bless God the Father. He has made you part of this kingdom of Christ, this mystery that now we know who he is, who's going to be the king. In the Old Testament, they knew, for example, I told you about Nebuchadnezzar, that there was going to be one worldwide kingdom. Or, what is it called now? They just want a one Yeah, one rule, one worldwide government, all this. But in the New Testament, we know who the king is going to be. It's a descendant of David. It's Jesus, the one they call the Messiah. And now we call him the Lord Jesus because of his title. He's the Lord Jesus. But in 11, then we read, in him we obtain an inheritance, or we have been chosen, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why is God doing this? Because from the very beginning, he purposed himself to have one ruler over everything. Not just over humanity, but over all his creation. That was his purpose. And he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. That's what he wanted. He knows how to do it wisely. And he's going to do it. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The Greek actually has that sentence backwards. Well, that part of the sentence backwards. He says in verse 12, it starts in the Greek, that, I should just read for a bit. Greek, it says, so that we might be into the praise of his glory, the ones who trusted first in Christ. Something that we notice in many of the apostles and of the epistles of the apostle Paul is that he makes a difference between Gentiles and Jewish people. Sometimes, in this case, he's making it to see that both of them in the book of Ephesians, both have been included. And here's where he makes the first difference in the book. He said that we who first trusted in Christ, and this is time-wise, we Jewish people who were the first ones to believe, might be to the praise of his glory. But verse 13 says, in him you, now he changes from we to you. All the other we's before refer to the Ephesians, Jewish or Gentiles. But here is the first time where he started making a difference. So he says, we who first trusted in Christ, be to the praise of his glory. But then in him you also were sealed with the spirit of promise. Then we go to the last point. God's grace gives you a proof of the certainty of God's promises. God takes a third step. The first step forgives you sins, redeems you, sets you free, deals with sin. Second step, he didn't have to take it. He comes along and he says, Everything I have is going to be yours. I'm your portion. Jesus Christ and everything He has is yours. Every single spiritual blessing, I think this is just another way to say that every single spiritual blessing has been given to you. But then He said, let me go up one more point. God could have just stopped there. But let me go beyond one more point. In fact, I'm going to give you proof that I'm going to do it. This week we just read in the book of Isaiah of a king named Hezekiah. He was a really cool king. I like Hezekiah. He was a good king. He became king at the end of 29. When he was 39, my age, Isaiah came to him. After they had a great victory, the king of Assyria came and he took all the towns of Judah except for Jerusalem. So he took all the towns except for the capital. And the ambassador of the king of Assyria sent a nasty letter saying, your God cannot save you, your God won't save you, because even your king destroyed all the worshipping places that they had. They had altars in different hills where people were worshipping Yahweh. But God had said in His law that there was going to be only one place of worship. They were not supposed to be worshipping all over the place. So Hezekiah went and destroyed those high places. So the king of Assyria writes, do you think your God is going to save you after you destroy all those places? And of course, Hezekiah did it on faith, but he also had doubts. I mean, no one is completely 100% certain of things that we haven't seen. That's what it's called faith. So then the ambassador writes a nasty letter to King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah comes to the temple of God and puts the letter right there. And he bows down and he prays to God. Said, look what they are saying, but we trust in you. And then Isaiah comes and he said, Hezekiah, don't worry. That king will not even one arrow will be shot into your town. God will take him away. And he does. They hear news that there was problems somewhere else and then they have to flee. And then before they flee, God kills 185,000 just to show him that he was wrong speaking against the God of Hezekiah. So, and then he goes home and the king himself gets murdered at home. And then after that happens, very soon after that, 39 years old Hezekiah, trusting in God, one of the great kings of Israel, Isaiah comes again and Isaiah says, get your house in order because you're going to die. And Hezekiah goes really sad. He said, turns against the wall and he just starts crying and praying to God, I serve you, I love you, and in the middle of the days my life is taken. And then the grace of God comes and sends Isaiah again. And then Isaiah comes and says, God heard your prayer. You will not die. God will give you 15 years more of life. But to show you that He's going to do it, I'm going to give you a sign. They call them signs in the Old Testament. I'm going to move the clock back 10 degrees, whatever. I don't know how they counted the hours. But He moved it back. And this is the second time in the Old Testament where time is changed because of God. The first time happened in Joshua when they were fighting an army and God just extended the day until they finished with the whole enemies. This is the second time, just for Hezekiah, moves the clock back. I don't know, 10 degrees, whatever 10 degrees was. Well, the question is, how do we know that God is going to do this? That He's going to forgive us sin? Well, part is because He told us. And then the other thing is, He actually has been explaining it all the way from the beginning of creation, in what He told Adam, what He told Abraham, what He told the prophets, then what He told through Jesus Christ, then what Jesus Christ did, and the way that He sent miracles with the preaching of the gospel. So God has been testifying all along of what He's doing. But in addition to that, He says, you're going to be part, your inheritance is going to be God. Everything that God has will be given to you. Well, how do I know? Well, let me move the clock 10 degrees. Well, how does He move the clock for us 10 degrees? Through His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the sign that this will happen. Did Hezekiah live 15 more years? Yes, he did. He reigned 39 years in Jerusalem. And it happens just as God said. Is this going to happen? Well, it's just we're just like Hezekiah when we're just told that we're going to live 15 more years. Is this going to happen? Well, it's in God's hands. We don't know. But since God said it, I believe it. Well, he said, well, let me give you a proof. Verse 13 and 14. In him, you, and he's the Gentile Ephesians, also, and the word trusted is not there, but it needs to be supplied from the previous verse. We trusted first, he says, but you also trusted. We Jews trusted first, but you also trusted, you Ephesians, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. How did it happen? Someone came, told you the good news, and you believed. Whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, and the King James says, after you believe. There is no word after. It's just a relative clause in Greek. And it can be, you can put an after or when. So basically the idea is that when you believe, or in this case actually it's a better translation, just having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The thing about the after is some people talk about the second spiritual blessing. You're saved, but then you're waiting for your second blessing. And the word after contribute to that. But that's not what Paul meant at all. He didn't mean after you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. No, it's having believed, you also were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchase possession to the praise of His glory. So the Spirit for us is a reminder. Well, the sealing of the Spirit has several nuances or understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about the Holy Spirit. The fact that, and you can see it in your life, what happened in my life, I didn't become a believer until I was 18. And we all have consciences. But the Bible tells us, even if our conscience doesn't rebuke us, God is greater than our conscience. And the way that He leads us through life is through His Holy Spirit. It is His Spirit that lets us know, there is something wrong here. Sometimes it's not our conscience, it's just the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes us understand the Word of God. It gives us illumination. So in the Lord Jesus Christ said, nevertheless, He's speaking to His disciples. This is after the Last Supper. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. And of course, the disciples were all heartbroken because He just told them, I'm going to go away. And where you come, where I'm going, you can't come. And the disciples are like, no, why are you going away? And then Jesus is trying to explain to them, it is for your good that I leave. Because if I don't go away, the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me because He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. And I skip a few verses there where it says, when He has come, verse 8, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is the Holy Spirit who let you know that the preaching of the gospel was true. It is the Holy Spirit who let you know that you were a sinner and that you were in big trouble before God. It is the Holy Spirit that gives you understanding of the holiness of God. It is the Holy Spirit who does this in your life. And Paul is saying that Holy Spirit is like a seal. And in the Old Testament, throughout history, a seal has meant many things. One of them is ownership. The seal there tells you that this belongs to Me because it has My seal. We have the Holy Spirit and it tells us that we belong to God. And just the fact that you're experiencing the Holy Spirit in your life is what God is saying. This is the sign I'm giving you that this is going to come to pass. But a seal was also a sign of security. Something that was sealed, most likely no one will open it under penalty of law, because they knew if they open it and they were caught, There was a big penalty for that. So it's a security that whatever was sealed was going to accomplish its purpose. If it was a message, it was going to accomplish its purpose. A seal was also authentication and approval. I agree that this person belongs to me. I agree that I am working on this person. And it was also certification of genuineness, that it was a true letter. If you didn't have a seal and someone came with a letter, it says that you need to pay $50 for taxes to the king. I'm like, well, where is the seal? Well, it failed somewhere. I'm not sure. Maybe you just want to pocket those $50. So, but if you have the seal, you know, oh, that's authentic. And the same thing, the Holy Spirit tells you, you are authentic. We are not those who walk according to the flesh, but the Bible says we walk according to the Spirit. That's how God is putting His law in our hearts, so that we're fulfilling the law without being under the law. We're led by the Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So, we have seen that, and there is much more to be said about the abundant, the riches of the grace of God. But in this passage, the grace can be summarized in three words with alliteration. The grace forgives or absolves. It allocates. It puts you in the kingdom of Christ. And it assures. It assures you that you belong to Christ. It absolves, allocates, and assures. The person in the previous, in Sunday school, did the same. So I was just copying that, but he did it with G's in a different sermon. But this is a good way to remember things. It absolves, allocates, and assures you. And each one is one step farther. God didn't have to do all these steps, but He did it out of the abundance of the riches of His grace. All the riches of God's grace. May we never forget the good news. Our acceptance comes from our God. You don't have to feel that you are saved. You know that you're saved because of what God has declared. And sometimes you might not feel the leading of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit brings back verses to you. It leads you. Our provision also comes from what God provides for us and not from what we can obtain on our own. Once you have spiritual understanding, then you realize that even the food that you're eating, the places where you go, the blessings that you get in your life, they are actually being given to you. Many of the blessings you get is not something that you work for or even pray for. Sometimes we do get what we pray for, but sometimes we get blessings that we don't even realize we wanted. Like some of the ones we heard this morning. We have an inheritance waiting for us that nothing will surpass, which is that inheritance is a relationship with God's Son, the creator and sustainer of the world, the one who can provide everything that we ever want or need. We have a guide, a teacher, a witness in the Holy Spirit who secures us until the redemption of the purchased possession, which we are. We're the ones who were redeemed through His blood. And all this is for the praise of His glory. And if you don't have that assurance of salvation, you can have it by trusting in the word of truth. Let me just go back in verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed. How did these people get sealed? Did they do a lot of good works? Did they attend the church of Ephesus for a month? Did they pray day and night that they would be saved? No. They heard the word of truth, which is the gospel, and they believed it, and they were sealed. That's it. You hear the good news, you trust, you are saved, you are sealed. The moment you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to see the riches of your grace, and then trust in those riches of your grace. Let us admire what you are doing for us, Lord, in every area of our lives, in every single need that arises. We help us see your abundant grace provide for us, Lord. And help us to trust in that grace, Lord. Help us, as the Apostle Paul starts with this huge sentence that is a A hymn of praise to you, Lord. Let us praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms or in the heavenly places. May you be blessed, Lord, by us. May you be praised as we experience the riches of your grace. And may we never forget the gospel, which is that forgiveness of sin, which is our greatest need that we have and that you have provided for us. And we're praying this in the name of your Son. Amen.